Romans chapter 9. See, I've entitled the message, A Reason to Listen. We're going to be talking about the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. Before we read our text, I want to tell you three short stories that illustrate my point of the message this morning. First one is this. A week or two ago, I was on Facebook. Does everybody know, what's those people called that... Lurkers or creepers or something. What is it? Trolls. Okay. Is that the person that kind of doesn't make their presence known, but they're checking up on everybody and
creepers.
That's what I always thought. Creepers. That's me. I'm a creeper. Anyway, I was on Facebook creeping, and you know, you look up somebody you know and read this comment, and then you check their friend out and their friend out and their friend out. Pretty soon you're halfway around the world or somewhere. Anyway, I was reading this post, and apparently, and I don't know, remember the guy's name, didn't know him, but apparently he had had an accident, and something catastrophic had happened to him that left him handicapped. I don't know if he lost an arm or lost a leg, or I don't know what the deal was, but he had some kind of accident that happened that left him, he wouldn't fully recover. And people were commenting, you know, praying for you, this and that, praying for you, this and that. And then there was this one post, guy said, you can do it. You can make it. You'll make it all right. Keep your head up, keep going. I'm kind of paraphrasing what he said. And that post, I instantly knew, and I'm assuming that a lot of the people that were posting on there knew one another, but that post spoke with authority. There is a reason to listen to what that fellow said. And the reason was because of who it was. It was Susan's nephew, Blake, who was paralyzed from his waist down from being in the tornado 8 years ago. When he speaks and tells someone, you can make it through this adversity, it demands that you listen to what he says because of his circumstance. That's the first story. Second story happened 20 or 25 years ago. I was in, and I may have shared this story in another context before, I'm not sure, in the office of a preacher in our area one Monday morning. And I don't know if you know this or not, but Monday mornings, if a preacher or pastor has a tendency to be depressed, he's usually as depressed on Mondays. And it seems like it's because he had greater expectations for his sermon than seemed to be realized or whatever. I'm not sure of the reason, but that tends to be the day. And I was in this guy's office on a Monday morning, and another local pastor came in, and he was down in the dumps, down at the mouth, having a royal pity party about life, and about his church, and about the circumstances, and then about all this stuff. And the guy me and him was in this fellow's office, and the guy whose office we was in just spoke right up and said, if you're coming in here, and again, this is a paraphrase, to have a pity party, just get up and get out. He said, I don't want to hear it. You've got nothing to feel sorry for yourself about. And I made a mental note to myself, anytime I want to have a pity party, don't come here. Go somewhere else. I can't have one at home. Susan don't allow them either. There's two places I can't have. But the guy instantly changed his tune. Why was that? It's because of the guy who said it, David Miller. Most of you know him. Circumstances, suddenly you're faced with the fact, my problems aren't as big as they seem. Third story is along a different line, but the same idea, a reason to listen. Happened again 25 or 30 years ago. I was talking with a man. This is a total different vein of thought. We were discussing the pros and cons of going into business with partners. What's good about having partners? What's bad about having partners? Is it a wise thing to do? Is it not wise to do? Et cetera, et cetera. And we were talking about it, and he made the statement to me. He said, if the reason they're going into a partnership is to make money, then you have no business doing it. I was about 25 at the time, and I thought, what other reason would there be to go into partners, you know? I was bumfuzzled, you know, I don't grasp this. But I kept my mouth shut. And there's a reason I kept my mouth shut. Because this guy was probably in his 50s. He was in a partnership with several of his, I think, brothers. He was a multi-millionaire. That gave me at least pause to consider what he might would say. It seemed to be working well for him. What did he mean by that? And the explanation was this, that if your goal in life, if I'm going to be in partners with Don Tibbett, and my goal is to make money, and his goal is to make money, then when it comes to a difficult situation where something might not be quite ethical, or how we're going to divide this up, he's looking out for who? Don. I'm looking out for who? John, right? Not Don, all right? But he said, if your goal in life is to please God, then your goal for being in this business as partners is still the same, to please God. So when these ethical questions come up, he responds to those questions from that perspective, what pleases God? And I respond to that situation with the same question, what pleases God, because that is the criteria that guides each of us. So anyway, that's the perspective there. A reason to listen. Sometimes there are people who experience things that give them a right, you might say, to be heard. And we recognize those times when they come. All of us. That's kind of what our text is about today. And we're going to take it from that angle. So let's read the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Five verses that we will look at this morning. You see 3 points or 4 points on your outline. The first one is this, the nature of an oath or a vow. Now you notice in these verse 1, you don't see the word oath, you don't see the word vow, you don't see the word swear, but the concept is there. In fact, the way oaths or vows are presented in the New Testament is more often this way than in using those words. And I want us to talk about just for a minute what an oath is. What is a vow? You see the first line, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. So here Paul starts out by saying, what I'm about to tell you is the truth. I'm not lying. This is the truth. But he goes beyond that. Paul calls upon someone to verify that what he is about to say is the truth. The next phrase, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Paul calls upon the Holy Spirit to bear witness that what he is about to say is the truth. Now, why is that important? If someone, and this is taking an oath or a vow or swearing, is as old as humanity itself. If someone is conducting business or they're saying something that their word is questionable, sometimes the person who is being told or the other party will want verification. They want something or someone to verify that what you have said is true. Now, if that's the case, this person, this second party that's going to verify, what kind of reputation do you think they should have? Better than mine, right? If my own word is doubtful, and we go ask a habitual liar to verify it, what has that told you? Nothing. Does that give you confidence? No. You've got to have somebody, someone whose word is more trustworthy than my own. And 99% of the time, that person that is called upon as a witness is God. You can look in Hebrews chapter 6 and see where God is talking to Abraham, and God makes an oath to Abraham. Who does God call upon to verify his promise to Abraham? Himself. It says, because he could call upon no one greater, he swore by himself. He goes on to say, for an oath is given so that the matter might be settled. Now, suppose that I was in Dollar General and Don Tibbett, I'll pick on Don for a minute. Me and Don Tibbett was in Dollar General up here at the top of the mountain the same time I was. And I'm standing there and I shoplift, pick up a candy bar and stick it in my pocket. And just as I do it, I look up and Don Tibbett is standing there watching me. I know he saw me. I know he knows what I did. He knows that I know. So here I am, stealing a candy bar. I know I'm stealing it. I know he saw me. He's standing there. He saw me steal the candy bar. He knows that I was looking at him. I know that he knows that. Unknown to each of us, so did the cashier. I go up to pay, and she says, you want to pay for that candy bar in your pocket? I said, I don't have a candy bar in my pocket. She says, yeah, you do. I saw you get it. I said, no, I don't. I said, listen, this guy was standing right there. He saw me. I call him. Don, did you see me put the candy bar in my pocket? How does Don feel at that moment? I'm asking him to lie, aren't I? He knows that I know better. I'm consciously asking him to lie. Now that's Don. We're not talking about Don. We're talking about God. I call upon God as my witness. Does God know whether or not I'm lying? Does he know more than Don? Yeah. A little bit more than Don, right? God knows all things. When we call upon God to witness, when we swear to God that something is the case, God knows. We're calling upon the only person who is absolutely trustworthy and knows all things. That's what swearing is about. There's one other element to swearing that is sort of forgotten, but it's an important part, always a part of taking oaths or taking vows. And I use those terms interchangeably, although they may not quite be the same. This forgotten element of an oath is what was called sanctions. In other words, there are penalties if you do not carry out your part of an oath. Those are called sanctions. Those are in practically every oath that is administered, but somehow we tend to miss them and to overlook them because they are ignored for the most part. Let me give you a couple of examples. A marriage vow. There are witnesses that are required at a marriage, right? What are those witnesses for? To catch the bouquet? To sprinkle the rice out? No. The witnesses are there to witness your vow and to hold you accountable to keeping your vow. They are there to say, no, 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 when you decide you want out, when you decide to run off with some other person. No, 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 I was there. I heard you. Forgotten, right? A forgotten element of a vow. The state is there. You know, the state does not have the right to give you permission to be married. That is not the element of the state's role. The state is there to witness it. They want to witness it. So the state has a representative, and usually the case it's the pastor or whoever's marrying, the justice of the peace, whoever. They are in representing the state as a witness that, yes, I heard this vow. Other areas. Someone's on a court case. They come up and they're sworn in, right? They say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. What? So help me God. What does that mean? Does it mean, God, please help me remember what I was supposed to say? No. The idea, and you can look this up in history past, 200 or 300 years of American history and before that, so help me God is shorthand for saying, so help me God in the day of judgment if I fail to keep this vow. Shortened to, so help me God. When I was a kid, we used to have a saying, you know, I'd tell my sister, you know, if you'll help me mow the yard, I'll help you do the dishes. She says, do you promise? I said, yeah, I promise. We wouldn't swear because we was taught not to swear. But we'd promise. Okay, do you promise? Yes, I promise. Then she would say this, cross your heart. You heard that one? Yeah, cross my heart. What does that mean? Cross my heart. What does that mean? I don't know. I just promised to do it. Cross my heart. Then she'd say, hope to die? Yeah, hope to die. I understand that one. Then there was one more. Stick 1,000 needles in your eye? Yeah, stick 1,000 needles in my eye. Those are sanctions. I was agreeing to sanctions. I don't know what cross my heart means, but I know hope to die is not good. Stick 1,000 needles in my eye is not good, so probably cross my heart is not good either, whatever it means. But I was agreeing to these sanctions if I didn't fulfill my promise. as an 8-year-old swearing with sanctions. Most of you have signed different documents, legal documents, and at the bottom it says, under penalty of law, I declare that this is true or right or to the best of my knowledge, all that kind of stuff, right? Under penalty of law. That's sanctions. Whatever the law could do to me, if I make a false statement, I agree to accept those sanctions. This is an oath. This is a vow. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I call upon God Himself, the Holy Spirit, to bear witness that what I am about to say is true. And if I am found to be a liar, may God have mercy on my soul. So what does Paul say? What is this oath? What is this vow? The contents of the vow, we're going to come back to, but notice what he says. Here it is in verse 2 and 3. Here it is. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, because I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Israelites. That's his vow. That's his statement that he is declaring is true. And he goes on and describes his brethren. And we're going to just look at those very briefly. We're not going to talk about them very much, but I want to get to them first before we get back to the content of the vow. Notice, this is point number 2, the special place of the brethren or kinsmen, the Israelites. Notice how he describes them 4 or 5 different ways. When we were back in Romans chapter 2, Paul asked the question, what advantage did the Jew have? If God is no partial, shows no partiality of persons, if God looks at the Greek and the Jew the same way, and the male and the female, and the bond and the free, and so forth, then what advantage does the Jew have? He listed several things, and here's some more. John looked at these. I believe John had that text, and he came over here to chapter 9 and read these. Look at them. An advantage that the Jew had. First of all, it says, to them pertains the adoption, or the adoptions as sons of God. God, in a sense, has adopted this nation, these people, as His own. To them pertains the glory. We talked about glory 2 or 3 weeks ago. What is glory? In this sense, it reminds me, at least, I'm not sure what all it could mean, but it reminds me of the fact that God traveled with the Israelites coming from Egypt to Canaan, and they saw His glory day after day after day. That visual image that impacted them so much, we know was passed down from generation to generation of their descendants. They saw His glory, and they saw it in more cases than once. They saw it during the life of David and some of the other kings. Occasionally, God would manifest His glory. To Him pertains the covenants that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with David, passing these covenants on down. To them, the Israelites, was the giving of the law. Knowing right from wrong was not just written in their hearts, as we saw in Romans 1. It's not just on their conscience, but God also gave it to them in written form. Here it is. They carried it with them. Not just the giving of the law, but the service of God. A reference perhaps to the tabernacle and the temple worship and the role that the priest played that pictured Jesus and God's relationship with His people. They saw it played out before them in their worship. The promises to the fathers. The promises. They were given promises. And he goes on, perhaps the greatest one. From whom concerning the flesh, or in the flesh, from this nation, Israelite nation, came the Christ. The one that can save them from their sins came from them. They had every opportunity. They had every advantage. All of you, I think it would be safe to say, that are parents, that have children, you could find similar things to these things that you are endeavoring to make sure your children experience. When my boys were growing up, I wanted to make sure that they learned about the God of this book. I didn't take advantage of that opportunity perfectly. Probably no one does. But a lot of my efforts in raising them when they were young was seeing to it that they learned what's in here. I wanted them to understand what worship is, who God is, all of these things. I wanted them to have every opportunity to know who God was. I wanted them to have every advantage that I could give them to understand who God was, so when the enemy comes at them, they have a basis for truth. The Israelites had all those advantages. Paul lays them out here before us. Now, let's look at the specifics of this vow. Paul says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for the Israelites. That's not something that I would call upon God to bear witness that I'm saying is the truth necessarily. I mean, I have great heaviness in my heart for certain things at times. Seems like it's at times continual sorrow to some extent in my heart about certain situations. That's common to all of us. Second part of what he says is that I could wish myself accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Now, I want to chase a rabbit just for a second in case anybody wants to look at this in this way. Every translation that I looked at the common ones, worded this way. Paul says, for I could wish. Don't take that to be saying, Paul's is saying, well, I could wish this, but I don't. That's not what he's saying. I could wish I was an elephant. I could wish I lived on the other side of the moon. I could wish a lot of things, but I don't. So, you know, what's the purpose? That's an empty statement. It means nothing. And Paul says, I could wish this. He's wishing it. He wants it. He's willing to give it. So what is it? Let me ask you some questions. I've asked myself these questions not just this past week or two as I've been looking at this text, but I've asked them of myself for years. If I had a family member who is in imminent danger, if we're sitting in a restaurant and the bullets start flying from some idiot, some terrorist, would I give my life for my family member, for my grandchild who may be with me? In the instant that I have to decide, the bullets are flying, am I going to get them down and get on top of them to protect them? Would I do that? I think I would. I think I'd do it without thinking. Maybe I'm wrong. I've never been in that situation. I don't know. But I strongly suspect I would. What if I'm there and no, none of my family is there? Just strangers around me. And someone starts blasting away. What would I do? Would I try to protect someone? Or would I just look out for me, since I don't know anybody else? You ever ask yourself these kinds of questions? I don't know what I would do. I think if there was a little old lady sitting here, I think instinctively, I want to think I would try to protect her. Or if there was another kid, I don't know who this kid is, but he's a little kid. I'd try to protect him. If it's somebody like Mike Harmon or Mike Hester, they're big enough to take care of me, right? I'd go hide behind them. I don't know what I would do, but you see the situation there. It gets a little different, doesn't it? What if I have a family member, one of my grandchildren, and they've got this incurable illness, disease, and this is a hypothetical situation. I don't even, as far as I know, it doesn't exist, but let's suppose for a minute. And if they don't have some particular vital organ in their body transplanted within a certain period of time, they're going to die. And I'm a perfect match. I'm not sick. My particular vital organ they need is okay. And I have the opportunity to give them my vital organ so that they may live. But it will cost me my life. Would I do it? I would have to tell you, yes. I would do it. Now, you might say, have you talked to Susan about that? She'd be okay with it. She'd be all right. What if it was a young kid in Little Rock? And I just hear through the grapevine this kid needs a donor. I don't know who he is. Don't know his family. Don't know anything about him. But I could sacrifice my life that he might live. Would I do it? First thing I would say is, where's his grandpa? Right? Not quite so, I'd have to think that through a little more, right? This is not what Paul's talking about, is it? Paul's not talking about giving himself for his grandson. He's not talking about giving himself his vital organs for his neighbor's grandson. What's he saying? I could wish that I were accursed from Christ. You know what that means? I get placed, taken out of Christ. They get put in Christ. Put it a little clearer way. I will go to hell in their stead. Is that what he's saying? I could wish that I were accursed from Christ. Isn't accursed from Christ being sent to an eternal damnation in hell? Yes, it is. That's woefully different than giving a vital organ for my grandkid, isn't it? Have you ever thought of that question? I have lots of times. What if God were to tell me, John, here's your grandson. I promise to give him eternal life. I promise to give him a heart for me. If you will go to hell in his stead. I know that situation never happens, but suppose it did. What would I do? First thing I would do is say, what about my other grandson too? I got two grandsons. How about both of them? Remember when Abraham talked to God about Sodom and Gomorrah and how many righteous people were there? That'd be where I'd be headed. What about my granddaughters too? What about my sons and their wives and any children they may have? The list gets bigger and bigger, and the names get larger and larger, and finally we're at a stopping point, and I've got to decide. What would I say? Let me acknowledge something. No matter what my answer is, if I was to say yes, I understand this, but I don't have a clue what I'm saying. Sophie, my little granddaughter, two-year-old granddaughter, if I were to set in front of her a bowl of chocolate ice cream and a $100 bill, say, which one do you want? She's going to take the bowl of ice cream. Why is that? Because she doesn't understand the value of these things. I could put another $100 bill down there. What do you want? A bowl of ice cream. I could stack them up. 10, 15, 20, 30, 1,000 $100 bills there. Which one do you want? She wants a bowl of ice cream. And you know, we think, God, kid. You don't understand. In a similar way, I don't understand what hell is like. But if faced with that choice, and God would tell me, I will give your descendants hearts for me. I'm not asking God to give them a life of ease. I'm asking him that when the tough times come and the trials come, that they are not turned away from God, but they are embrace him even harder. And they love him. Would I sacrifice my eternal soul for my descendants? I want to say yes, I would. I understand. I don't have a clue what I'm agreeing to. I understand that. Is that what Paul is saying here? A little bit. It's closer. But it's still not that. Paul is not saying, I could wish I was accursed from Christ for my grandkids, for my children. He's saying for my brethren, my national brothers. If you were to ask me, would you give your soul, eternal soul, for the people in Tennessee? I'd say, heck no. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That's where me and Paul kind of part ways, right? But it's worse than that. Paul is talking about, yes, he's talking about the Israelites. What do the Israelites think about Paul? They hate him. They hate him. He goes to a town in Greece or wherever, and he goes to the synagogue.
And he tries to tell the people in the synagogue that the Messiah has come, and they have stoned him, left him for dead. They have seen to it that he was had 39 lashes, five times, I believe it was. They have attempted to kill him numerous times. He has barely escaped with his life a number of times, and he says, I wish that I could give my eternal soul in their stead. I'm not there. I am not there. There is a command that Jesus gave to his disciples that is, it wasn't given to us necessarily, all in principle probably, yes. But it is instructions he gave to them that are the easiest instructions he ever gave that I can think of for me to follow. You know what they are? And you go into such and such a city, and they won't hear you. They won't hear what you said. What do? Dust the dust off your feet, carry on. I'm good at that. If somebody doesn't want to listen to me, then goodbye for you. I'll tell you a story. This is supposed to be a true story that illustrates me. It wasn't about me, but it could have been. This young man was a hellraiser. Everything he did with zeal and gusto. He liked to drink. He liked to cuss. He liked to do all these things. And he lived life on the edge. Barroom brawls were an every weekend affair with him. That's the way he lived his life. I mean, he was 18 to 20 or 30 or so. And one day, through no fault of his own, God miraculously saved him. God changed his life. The change was pretty radical, although there were still a few rough edges. But the same zeal with which he used to live life in a rough way, he now had that same zeal, except it was directed toward his love for God and his love for Jesus. And he wanted his preacher to go with him to tell his old buddies about Jesus. So they went to see his old buddies, and he began to tell his old buddies that he had found the Lord, that God had saved him, what God had done in his life. His buddies aren't impressed. They have no use for God. They begin to mock and to scorn him. He's still a little rough around the edges. He starts to get aggravated and frustrated. And he tries to tell them, tries to reason with them. No, and they go on, and he ends up getting mad, and he ends up saying, well, then just go to hell, damn you. That's me. You won't hear what I've got to say about Jesus, then I'll write you off. I'll go somebody else. I may be exaggerating my heart a little bit, I hope. But I'm not where Paul is. Do you see where Paul is? Paul says, I could wish that I could trade my eternal soul for my brothers, the Israelites, that they would see that they would come to Christ. They have beat me. They've tried to kill me. But I would give my soul for them. God would save them. I call upon God as my witness that that is a true expression of my heart. May God strike me dead if I'm not telling you the truth. What Paul say. Now, I don't know how that hits you. I don't know, I do know in a way how it hits me. I've told you. I'm not that compassionate. I'm not that in love with people I don't know. I'm just not. That's not good, but it's the truth. I don't know how you need to think of this, what I've said this morning about your own personal life. But I want to make just one simple application for all of us. And I'm not sure if this is not why Paul has injected this at this point. But here's the point. The next 2 weeks are going to be tough. The next two sermons, Paul says some hard things. Paul says some tough stuff. And we might not like it. We might be ready to crucify Paul. You may not like what Paul says, and you may want to take it out on John McCarty. Or worse, you might want to take it out on me. During the next 2 weeks, I hope you'll come. I hope you'll listen. And as you listen, and things start getting tough, I want you to remember who is saying it. A man who desires to give his soul for these people. God, you can change our hearts. You can make us into something that we are not by nature. God, help us to see your glory. Help us to love you. Help us, God, to love people. God, be glorified in our lives. May our efforts be used by you to change people's hearts, to point people to you. Amen.